Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I had to make a choice last night and decide whether we were going to continue talking about the New Covenant or whether we would press on in Luke. And it seems to me that I've laid so much groundwork in New Covenant. I hate to call it New Covenant theology right now because there is a group out there that has kind of coined that phrase and uses it as descriptive of their particular hermeneutic. New Covenant theology is out there, and I don't subscribe to it because it makes some assumptions that I don't agree with. Nevertheless, for 2.5 weeks, we've been talking about the importance of the New Covenant, and I just feel like we're at a place where we've laid so much groundwork that I might as well go the rest of the way and sew up those pieces that are missing, connect the rest of the dots, because it would take us a long time before we'd ever get back to this particular place where we've had a couple weeks of all this information, where it's familiar enough to you that I'll be able to just reference stuff and then move forward. So one more week today, we're going to talk about New Covenant. Because Jesus was at the Last Supper in the book of Luke, and he raised the cup, and he said, "This is the cup of the New Testament, the New Covenant in my blood." And that is just such an epochal moment. That is such an important moment in the history of God's dealing with his people that I just felt it was necessary to stop there and define the importance of it. What does this mean? He holds up a cup and says, "New Covenant." And that is just such an important phrase, and it has such far-reaching effects. I've just felt like it was necessary to go through the trouble and the time to define all that and show you the uniqueness, the qualitative newness of the covenant of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, as opposed to, and this is always the covenant it's contrasted to, it is always contrasted to the Sinai covenant that says, "Do this and you'll live." And the New Covenant comes along and says, "Live, it's been done." And these two are so distinctly different that I have gone through great effort here to try to show you that they are two completely distinct covenants, that there's no mixing and melding of the two, despite the popularity of that idea that you can take some portions of the Old Covenant and transport them into the New Covenant and do some mixing and matching, and the church is Israel and Israel is the church, and therefore you can take some of the law and bring it forward and impose it on the church and all that kind of stuff. I argue what Paul argues, which is for absolute distinction between the law at Sinai, which could not save. The writer of Hebrews is adamant to say that the Sinai covenant could not save, it could only condemn, whereas the New Covenant saves perfectly. His contrast is, he said, those who came to Sinai with the blood of bulls and the blood of goats could never be perfected therewith. And by contrast says that Christ, by one offering, perfected forever those that are being sanctified. How you cannot see a contrast there is beyond me. The writers of the New Testament go to great effort to show the distinction between the Old and the New Covenant. And this New Covenant is distinctly, qualitatively new. The Old Covenant says, "Work, work, work." The New Covenant says, "He did the work, you are saved." And so Paul would argue in the book of Galatians that anybody who tries to mix some works of the law, in their case it was circumcision, anybody who tries to import some of the Old Covenant requirements and then bring them into the New Covenant is making you a debtor to then do the whole of the law. If you try to be justified before God on the means of keeping legal requirements, then Paul argues you're therefore a debtor to do the whole law and you are fallen from grace, because you are either going to stand before God on the basis of his free and sovereign grace and plead the finished work of Christ, or you're going to have to stand there and say, "Okay, let's talk about what I've done and see if I'm good enough." And nobody's good enough. So I want to talk about another aspect of the New Covenant today. We know that the New Covenant is the result of promises made to Abraham. And you see the promise language a lot. I think you've seen how often that word pops up. God made promises. And because they're firm, substantial promises, rigorous promises, they've got to come true. God has to keep those promises, or he's not faithful, or he's not God, or he's capricious. He lies. He makes stuff up. You can't really trust him. You can't depend on a God who could make a promise and then say, never mind, I didn't mean it. And that's not the way the God of the Bible works. The Bible authors all argue that God must do these things because, after all, it's God who promised. And God is faithful. Now, the Abrahamic promise has essentially two aspects, the physical promises and the spiritual promises. We've talked about the Abrahamic covenant enough that this should be familiar to you. The physical promises of the Abrahamic covenant include this land, the Canaan land, everywhere that Abraham could see, every place that his foot touched, was going to be given to him and his descendants forever, as an everlasting promise. This land is your land. That's very physical. There are people who attempt to spiritualize that, but it's undeniable that when the promise was made to Abraham, it was a physical promise. God did not intend that Abraham would understand him to be saying, sure, I've promised you a land, but what I really mean is when you get to heaven, that's the fulfillment of it. Abraham would never have understood it that way. When God said, pardon me?
Walk around
the land.
I'm not talking about that.
I'm not talking about that, exactly. See it everywhere your foot touches? That's not what I mean. Yeah. It's very common to spiritualize that promise, however. Just this morning, it was interesting that last night as I was developing all this for this morning, I got up this morning, I turned on the TV, and there's a local Pentecostal screaming, yelling, just real nutbag preacher. And his program was called Inherit the Land. Now, what did he mean by that? I mean, where in the Bible does he get the concept of inherit the land as a spiritual promise? Of course, he was spiritualizing all of that. I'm here to argue that that is a very firm physical promise, and nowhere in the Bible do you find a spiritualization of the land in such a way that we can say, well, the Canaan promise to the seed of Abraham no longer exists. Other physical aspects of the Abrahamic promise include you will possess the gates of your enemies. The seed of Abraham has never really accomplished that. Everyone who blesses you will be blessed. Anyone that curses you will be cursed. You see, some of that is they're wandering through the desert, certainly the drowning of the Egyptians and some of the other camps that would not let them have water, and God later put punishment on them for that. But even then, God scattered them, and they've left their land. And after the Assyrian captivity, the northern tribes have never come back and inherited their land. So it's hard to say that the land promise and the physical promises and the possessing the gates of your enemies, the blessing and cursing promises, you can't really say that those are continuing in any real forever sense. God said these are forever promises. And yet you can't say that they're actually playing out in the time we live in right now. Now, another aspect of the Abrahamic covenant was the spiritual aspect. And it's very clearly, very obviously spiritual. You don't have to spiritualize it. It's already spiritual. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. As opposed to your seed. I will give this land to your descendants forever. That's one group. I'll give this land to your descendants. Whoever blesses your descendants, I'll bless. Whoever curses your descendants, I'll curse. That's one group of people. But then all the families of the earth, as distinct from just the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed through your seed. The book of Galatians, Paul picks it up and says that seed was Christ. In Christ, all the families of the earth, Jew and Gentile, will be blessed. You have to recognize that that was a spiritual promise. In Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Great. Well, over time, as you know, that promise, the land promise, the inheritance promise, the physical end of the promise, was passed down from generation to generation. The whole of the Abrahamic covenant was passed down from Abraham to Isaac, skipping over his firstborn Ishmael. And then Isaac had twin sons. You know the story. And Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So the younger, the second born, Jacob, got the promise in toto. It was restated by God in the book of Genesis several times so that we understood that the complete Abrahamic promise, the spiritual end of it, that through that seed, through that lineage was going to come the Christ, and that through that lineage this land was going to be inherited, that promise continued from generation to generation until you get to Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and at that point, the land promise, the physical promise, is handed down from Jacob, who has had his name changed to Israel. Jacob hands the physical land promise to Ephraim, and the right of rulership through whom the Christ would come was left with Judah, which is why Jesus is always called the line of the tribe of Judah. And from that point forward, David writes about it, the Chronicles list it, you see it in the New Testament. It's clear the understanding among the Israelites, an understanding that has been completely lost by the modern Gentile church, that the physical land promise, the Abrahamic land promise, and all of those physical aspects of the promise have moved on to Ephraim. He's still out there carrying it. Ephraim is the chief tribe of the northern kingdoms, what are classically called Israel, the northern 10 tribes that haven't recovered their land since the Assyrian captivity. The southern tribes are called Judah. That's where we get the name Jews from. The Jews are not carrying the land promise. The Ephraimites, the Israelites, the northern tribe are. So until Ephraim inherits its land physically, that promise has not been completed. Does this all make sense? Have I lost you? You okay? Okay, good. Because simply by understanding that, by you all going, yeah, I get that, you're ahead of 98% of the Christian world. Now, I'm going to get theological on you for a moment. When we talk about Old Covenant and New Covenant distinctives, there's a lot of arguments out there in the theological world about what's valid in the New Testament and what's not, for instance, when it comes to forms of worship, when it comes to how we ought to do church. Even among the Reformers, the early Reformers had different attitudes toward what was allowable. Luther argued that anything that was not forbidden as a form of worship was allowed because it wasn't forbidden. So he would have said instruments, pipe organs, you know, whatever form of liturgy, all of that, as long as it's within your Christian conscience and it's not forbidden in the Bible, then it's allowable. Calvin comes along behind Luther and says, no, just the opposite. He, Zwingli, the more Geneva crowd, argued if it's not particularly prescribed in the Scripture, it's forbidden. So they take the opposite view. Unless the Bible says to do it, you can't do it within the church. So it's two different views of how you're going to deal with what's allowable and what's not in the church. I give you that as an example. I, by the way, follow the more Lutheran view that if the Bible doesn't say don't, then you have the Christian conscience to allow it within worship. For instance, the Bible doesn't address the question of electric guitar. It doesn't come up. I have always argued that when it comes to instruments in the church, an instrument, that hunk of wood with six strings on it, that's an inanimate object. It can't sin, it can't do righteousness. It's just an object. The relative quality of the guitar in worship is determined by the heart of the person playing it. Does the person playing it have a heart of worship and is using his instrument as a form and a mode of expressing his worship toward God? Well, I think we all know Tom well enough now to be able to say that Tom's heart is in a good place. Therefore, him and his electric guitar are welcome in our worship, right? But there are people out there who would say, oh, no, electric guitar, no, can't have that in a church. You say, well, where is it in the Bible? And they say, that's the point. It's not in the Bible. Therefore, since it's not in the Bible, you can't do it. Very typical of the Church of Christ argument, you know, that, well, they don't have instruments.
Make melody within your heart.
Make melody within your heart. So they go very literal with that. Now, in their case, we'll say, yes, but read the Psalms. And it talks about psalteries and cymbals and trumpets and drums and tambourines and stringed instruments and harps and... and certainly guitar is the modern-day version of a psaltery, which is mentioned in the Old, and they'll say, well, that's Old Testament. So see, they're making that Old Testament, New Testament distinctive. And they're saying, well, in the New Testament, it's not purposefully mentioned, therefore, it's not allowable. I'm not willing to go all that far. I'm willing to say that God is not offended by musical instruments, as is obvious by the vast number, thousands and thousands of musicians that were conscripted into service within his temple. Think about it. If you ever walked in the temple in Jerusalem, one thing you did hear was singing and music. There were lots and lots of instrumentalists and lots of singers whose job it was to praise within the temple. So God's not bothered by music or by singing as long as it worships and praises him. And provided Tom never, at a whim, decides to break into a Nugent solo in the middle of Holy, 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 we'll let him continue to play his guitar.
We could only hope.
Because his heart is in a good place. That's my point. So, that's an important thought. Old covenant, new covenant distinctives, what's allowable, what's not allowable. When it comes to the land promise, and I have had extensive online debates with new covenant theologians, guys who subscribe to new covenant theology, the standard argument among them and among covenantalists where the land promise is concerned is they say, well, the land promise is not repeated in the New Testament. Therefore, it's no longer valid. Once Christ came, that completed the spiritual end of the Abrahamic promise, and at that point, the promise of the land of Canaan became the promise of heaven. And everybody in Christ will get heaven, and that is the fulfillment of the promise of the land of Canaan. The problem is, it's the Ephraimites that have the promise of the land of Canaan. And unless you're willing to say that all of Ephraim, all of Israel, is going to inherit heaven, even your spiritualized version of the land isn't fulfilled. Of course, that just throws them into apoplexy, because they are the people who will also say that the church is the new Israel. And so therefore, since the church is the new spiritualized Israel, all the church will be saved. Therefore, when Paul says all Israel will be saved, that is satisfied in all the church being saved. And all the church will go to heaven. Therefore, all Israel gets the land it was promised. Spiritualized, spiritualized, spiritualized. Can you see why I can't adhere to New Covenant theology now? Because they've defined it in ways I can't agree with. I must ask this question then of them, and again, it's one of those apoplexic questions for them. Does the New Testament anywhere mention the Abrahamic covenant? Yeah, we looked at it in Galatians last week, where Paul argued that when the law came and went, it in no way annulled or abrogated the promise that was made to Abraham. So the Abrahamic covenant is still in existence, still working, still going, even though the law came and went, because it is an unconditional covenant that's still moving. Is it necessary when Paul says the Abrahamic covenant, the promise made to Abraham? When he says that, the first century audience all understands what the Abrahamic covenant is. It's the land promise, the inheritance of the land, it's possessing the gates of your enemies, it's those that bless you all bless, those that curse you all curse, that your descendants will become as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of the heaven, and that through your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is a synopsis of the Abrahamic covenant. Do I have to say all of that every time in order for you to understand what I mean when I say Abrahamic covenant? No, of course not. You're intelligent enough people that when I say the Abrahamic covenant, you understand all the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. So I argue that when Paul says the Abrahamic covenant is not in any way annulled by the introduction and then destruction of the law, that the Abrahamic covenant continues, I find it a tad disingenuous to say, well, when Paul says that, he doesn't mean all of it. Because everybody in the first century would have understood the Abrahamic covenant to include the land promise. But I would also argue that the land promise already exists and is mentioned, particularly in Hebrews 11. And that's one of the things we're going to look at this morning. And I argue and I think it's so clear and so obvious that the discussion in Hebrews 11 is about the land that is promised to Abraham. I hope that 45 minutes from now, you'll also be convinced that it's that obvious. I saw you look at your clock when I said 45 minutes. I said, in 45 minutes, he actually looked at his watch. You have somewhere to be? All right, fine. You were timing me? Okay, good luck. Okay. Okay, one more aspect of the new covenant we have to cover then, real quickly, and then we'll get to Hebrews 11. The new covenant is made with whom? According to Hebrews 8 and according to Jeremiah 31, who is it made with? It is made particularly with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When it's promised in Jeremiah 31, when it's repeated in Hebrews 8, the language is exact. House of Israel, that's the northern kingdom. House of Judah, that's the southern kingdom. The northern and the southern kingdom, the collective 12 tribes of Israel, are the recipients of the specific promise of the new covenant. House of Israel, house of Judah. You understand that? So then, of course, we've looked at the last couple of weeks about the fact that Gentiles have been brought into the covenant of salvation by grace through faith, and we are right now experiencing the spiritual benefits of the new covenant. We, as Gentiles, are being brought to God by salvation, by grace, through faith in the finished work of Christ, and he is then giving us justification on the basis of our faith in Christ, and we are the beneficiaries of a covenant that was not ours by heritage, by nature, by history, and so by God's grace, we're brought into a covenant that is not our own. So then naturally the question becomes, well, if the Gentiles have been brought into the new covenant, what about the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Where are they in this new covenant scheme? And I'm going to tell you that Paul answers that question. And the book of Hebrews answers that question. And all you have to do is read it and let it say what it says. And the answer is this, that there is a remnant within Israel that have been brought into the Christian church, who have been given faith in Christ. That remnant proves, according to Paul, that God has not abandoned the people who he gave those promises to, and that when the times of the Gentiles are finished, then God is going to return his attention to Israel, and so all Israel will be saved. And so far, according to Hebrews 11, none of them have received the promise, but they will. And then I'm going to show you the fulfillment of that in Isaiah 11. So we got a lot of ground to cover, but you can see why when there's that much material still hanging out there, I couldn't say, well, you know, we're done with the new covenant thing. There's still a lot to talk about here. And if you can get this stuff straightened out in your head and get your theology right about this stuff, then you won't be confused by covenantalism or new covenant theology or any other version or hermeneutic out there that comes along and mixes and matches the old and new covenant, which is very popular because it does two things. Number one, it's easy because you can spiritualize. You don't have to bother doing any kind of real exegetical work with what the scripture actually says. You can just kind of say, well, mix and match, it's easier. And the second thing is it raises the Christian church, the Gentile Christian church, to be the pinnacle of God's work on earth. And once he has saved the Christian Gentile church, that's really everything he meant to do, and then God can comfortably turn his back on those people he made all those promises to, walk away from those physical promises, walk away from those physical people, and supposedly we're supposed to be all right with that. We're supposed to go, well, you know, as long as God saved me, I don't really care. You know, he made promises to all those other people, but he saved the church, so good enough for me. That's not the God I know. So let's start then in the book of Romans, where Paul is going to answer the question, if the new covenant is now in effect and it is promised to Israel and Judah, why is it that Israel and Judah don't seem to be the beneficiaries of it? You say that Christ has come, he's died, he's raised. That means that the new covenant is in some form or fashion now established and active, and yet you have all these Israelites who are still scattered, who haven't been regathered, there is no kingdom, and you have a whole lot of Jews who are persecuting Christians and denying Christ. So how in the world can you say that this is the new covenant? The new covenant can't be in effect because the very people who it was promised to don't seem to be benefiting from it. So what are you going to say to that? Paul answers it. And his answer is, it's all spiritual. Don't worry about it. We're going to look at the first part of chapter 9, the book of Romans. Then we'll skip ahead. Chapter 9, starting at verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ For my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now that's the Pauline attitude. He wished that all Israel were in fact saved at that moment in time. And he said, I could even wish that I myself were accursed if that's what it took for my kinsmen, those after my own flesh, Israelites, to be saved. Is that at all the attitude of the current church? Oh, forget about Israel. God has already cast them off. God's done with them. They broke the law. They deserve whatever they get. That's the attitude these days. It wasn't Paul's attitude. But look what he says about the Israelites for a moment. He's going to describe them. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption. Do you think he meant that? We make a great deal out of the fact that we have been adopted into the family of God. That God has, in Christ, adopted us into his family, whereby we can call him Abba, Father. We are therefore called the children of God. And we would argue that because we are adopted, God has saved us, is saving us, will save us. We're secure. We're adopted. Look what Paul said about Israel nationally. To whom pertains the adoption? Why, when we talk about Gentiles, does it mean so much? And when he says it about Israelites, people are willing to go, ah, it doesn't mean that. Yes, it does. According to Paul, they have the adoption. And to whom pertains the glory and the covenants. Now look at that. Remember that up until that moment, prior to Gentiles being brought into salvation by grace through faith, all the historic covenants belong to Israel. And that includes the Abrahamic covenant. That's Israel's covenant. And the giving of the law. Notice that he separated the law from the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant belongs to Israel. The new covenant belongs to Israel. The law also belongs to Israel, but the law came and went. Therefore, the covenants, he said, are separate thing. Unconditional covenants. New covenant, unconditional. Abrahamic covenant, unconditional. And they belong, according to Paul, to Israel after the cross. Jesus already died, buried, resurrected, and Paul sits down and writes, oh yeah, those covenants, they belong to Israel. So according to Paul, there's been no casting away, there's been no casting off, there's been no God saying, hey, sorry, you broke the law, you're done. And the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Now we're going to talk a lot about that word this morning. There are promises made to Israel, and Paul talks a lot about promises God made to Israel. And as far as Paul is concerned, God's going to keep these promises. He has to. And the promises, that verse 5 there, I wish that 5 wasn't there because it's a continuation of the same thought. The service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers? The promises belong to the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Those are the fathers. If you're a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are an Israelite who is descended from the fathers. But then Jacob took the promises and divided them two ways and gave to Ephraim the physical inheritance, the land promise, the birthright blessing went to Ephraim. But he said the scepter and lawgiving would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, whose right it is to rule. So through Judah came the spiritual promise, but through Ephraim comes the physical promise. And those promises that belong to the fathers include the land, the gates, sand of the sea, stars of the heaven, through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's all part of the promises that Paul still says belong to Israel. Right? Am I reading anything into this so far? Okay. These promises are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. That's right. Christ was an Israelite, a Jew when he came. And so the Abrahamic promise that through his seed, all the nations, families of the earth would be blessed, is satisfied in Christ. Christ came through Israel. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Nor as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And from that point forward, he starts making the argument that within Israel, God has always chosen and elected. That within Israel nationally, God has always chosen which family, which heritage, which seed would lead to Christ. Which is why both Luke and Matthew start in their New Testament accounts with genealogies that prove that Christ came through the lineage, through the seed, through David, through the promise back to Abraham, because it's very important that the Christ come through the seed and the lineage. But Paul's argument here is that even within Israel, God has always narrowed from the whole group of Israel, has narrowed down those that he called the seed, the lineage, the line that would lead to Christ. And he argues that through chapter 9. We don't have time to get into that right now. But he gets into the two children in the womb, having done neither good or evil, and that God would say, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, so that the election of grace would stand. He's making the argument for God's right, even within Israel, to choose through whom, through what seed, these promises would continue. Turn over to chapter 11. Well, chapter 10 starts out with, chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That is his genuine desire where Israel is concerned. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Who has faith in Christ. So he's saying, now my heart's desire for Israel, you can go to chapter 11 now, my heart's desire for Israel is that they would be saved. The problem with them right now is that they're continuing to try to use the law as the means of justice. And they do have a zeal for God, and they're trying to be justified before God through the law, but they don't understand that when Christ came, that was the end of the law for everyone who would be justified by God. That now justification is a matter of faith in the finished work of Christ, and that the Israelites simply didn't realize that. They didn't understand it yet. Yet, Paul says, the promises, the covenants, the service of God, the heritage, the promises that are the Father's, all belong to Israel, and so my heart's desire for Israel is that they would be saved. And that they would come to the knowledge of Christ. And it's not that they don't have a zeal for God, it's that they don't understand that righteousness now comes by faith in Christ. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? That's a perfectly valid question then. Has God gotten rid of Israel, the people he foreknew? Has God cast them off? His answer? God forbid. Now you'll notice that his answer was not, well, you don't understand. See, Israel is now spiritual. And spiritual Israel is made up of Gentiles who believe in Christ. Therefore, God has kept his promise in a spiritual way that does away with the physicality. You don't need the physical promises anymore. You don't need the physical fulfillment anymore. God has accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish. He simply did it in a spiritual way. And once you understand that, you'll be satisfied. It's not what he said. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. What does that word mean, that prognosco word there? Does it mean that he just knew stuff about them?
He knew them completely.
He knew them completely. And it has the same sense in which Adam knew his wife and she bore a child. It doesn't mean that Adam just knew who she was. Adam didn't go, hey, you're Eve, right? And she went, oh, I'm pregnant. It didn't go that way. There was an intimate love relationship that resulted in birth. And that's the way the word is being used. Prognosko here has to do with an intimate relationship established by God beforehand, pro, in advance. An intimate knowledge of a person in advance. It is the exact same word that Paul uses, by the way. If you want to say that all that means is that these were people that God knew everything about, he knew what they were going to do, and in that way he foreknew them. It's the exact same word that Paul uses when he says, whom God foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, he called. And so there are plenty of folk who argue, well, what it means is he knew something about you. He knew you were going to choose Jesus, and since he knew you were going to choose Jesus, he then predestinated you to become and blah, blah, blah. You get the rest of the argument. No, no, what the word means is whom God established an everlasting love relationship with in advance, those people are the very people he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestinated, them he called. And then he says, those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. The same group of people. The people who end up justified and glorified are the same people he foreknew. And it's all God who is the actor. It is not that God knew something about them. It's that God knew them. He had a relationship with them. So Paul's use of prognosko is very important in understanding what he's saying here about Israel. God has not cast away those people whom he loved in advance. That would be antithetical to everything Paul believes about the faithfulness of God. That he could love somebody, foreknow somebody in advance, and then cast them off. And if, since he used the exact same word, in the exact same letter, what I just quoted for you is out of Romans 8. Here he is in Romans 11 using the exact same word, prognosko, having established that everybody who is justified and glorified was foreknown, he now says in Israel is equally foreknown. So if God can cast off Israel, well, what hope do you have? Because you have the same foreknowing going on, the same foreknown, the same relationship that God has with you that has led to your justification and glorification. It's the same relationship he has with Israel. If he can throw Israel off, he can throw you off. So I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says about Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets and digged down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. But what did the answer of God say unto him? God said, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. In other words, his point is here, God has always reserved to himself a remnant within Israel that would not worship Baal, that would always be God's. And God said, look, I did it. I did it. I reserved to myself 7,000. So his conclusion is verse 5, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now think about it for a moment. Who's the subject here?
Israel.
And he just said, even at this present time, there is within Israel a remnant according to the election of grace. The same election of grace that chose Shane and his clock watching. The same election of grace that chose Shane is the same election of grace that chose a remnant within Israel. Therefore, Paul argues, God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew, because I am proof, I am an Israelite, I am a Benjamite, and I've been brought into faith in Christ. Therefore, God has not abandoned his people. There has always been a remnant. And then he takes them back to their own scripture and says, don't you remember Elijah? Elijah said, look, I'm the last one. And God corrected him and said, no, no, there's 7,000 more that I reserve to myself. A remnant within Israel I have reserved to me. I've just never bothered to introduce you to them because they're not your remnant, Elijah. They're my remnant. I know who they are. You don't have to know. So Paul takes that, applies it in a new covenant heading, in a new covenant context, and says, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So Paul's argument is, within Israel, who are largely unsaved, because he said, my prayer for Israel is that they would all be saved. But within Israel, there is a remnant, according to the election of grace, proving that God has not cast them off. There is still a remnant. Verse 6, and if it is by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for. But, look at the second half, but the election, who's that? That's the remnant within Israel. But the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Who blinded them? Who blinded them? God blinded them. So is God still in control of this thing? Sure. So within Israel, there are two groups now, according to Paul. There's the remnant, elected by grace. And the rest, he says, were blinded. God blinded them. And then he says, and by the way, this was always predicted in Scripture, verse 8, according as it is written, God has given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. In other words, even though that was predicted back in Isaiah 29, he said it continues to this day. God knows what he's doing. God is still in control, is Paul's argument. Sovereign God knows what he's doing here. Skip forward in this same chapter then. Verse 13. I speak unto you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my own office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them that are of my flesh, that I might save some of them. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles so that Israelites might hear the truth and be converted. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the whole world, every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation is opposed to just Israelites, well then what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Paul seems to be anticipating a time when they will be received, raised up like life from the dead. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. I believe what he's saying there is, look, the forefathers and the promises given to those forefathers are the root there, are the beginning of the lump. These are promises made to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, the seed of Abraham is still holy, set aside, is still sanctified by God on the basis of the fact that the promises themselves are holy. So then he argues some more. Look at verse 25. For I would not have you ignorant, brethren. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should become wise in your own conceits. That blindness, remember he's already mentioned the blindness, right? Is everybody in Israel blind? No, there's still a remnant, according to the election of grace. So don't be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. We agree with that. God has blinded Israel. Is that a permanent blindness? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So it's not a permanent blindness. It is a blindness God has put on Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles are brought into the new covenant. And then verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. All Israel constitutes the blinded part and the elected part. All Israel. And he's just gotten done arguing that the northern tribes were cut off and then we were grafted in, separate from our nature, grafted into a covenant that was not naturally ours. And so he says that God is able to graft in those natural branches again, which I believe is, in a historic context, him saying that those northern kingdoms will be finally reintroduced back into their land, into their promises, into their covenants. God is going to naturally graft those branches that are naturally part of the covenant back into a covenant that is theirs. And so all Israel at that point means all 12 tribes, means those that were blinded, those that were elect. He is arguing after the cross for a reestablishment, regathering of Israel, and the fulfillment of all those promises that have always been theirs ever since the fathers. Now wait, he'll say it. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Who's Jacob? Israel. And throughout the Bible, whenever God uses the Jacob name, which means heel catcher, supplanter, whenever God wants to remind them of their sinful character and nature, he calls them Jacob. Whenever he wants to remind them of their blessing in God, he calls them Israel, prince that has power with God. In this case, he's pointing out that there's going to be a deliverer come from Zion to turn ungodliness away from Israel, from Jacob. Do you understand that? After the cross, Paul is still arguing that a deliverer will come to Zion who will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. How does he know that? How can he say it? Because that's what the new covenant says. The promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 says that the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that God will turn away ungodliness, forgive their sin, he will be their God, they will be his people. That is the promise of the new covenant, and Paul is arguing that it has to be that way. That yes, the new covenant has now begun, Gentiles are being brought in, the elect of Israel are being brought in to establish the church. But once the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, and I would argue taken to heaven to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, God turns his attention back to Israel, And Paul argues, and so all Israel will be saved. And I think the only way he can make that didactic a statement is because that's exactly what has always been promised to Israel. That's exactly what all the scriptures say. That's what the new covenant promises. So he argues it has to be that way. So I argue it has to be that way. Look what he says then. There shall come out of Zion a deliverer who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For, verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. What covenant? This is my covenant with them. That's not the law. That's not Sinai. What's the covenant that says I will take away their sin? The new covenant. Jeremiah 31. Now, as concerning the gospel, get this straight, verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, you Gentiles. They are enemies of the gospel. They are blinded right now by God for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Think that through for a minute. They are enemies of the gospel, as Paul is writing. They are enemies of the gospel for our sake, so that we Gentiles could be brought into a covenant that is not ours. But because God has given them a covenant and a promise that they are going to be delivered of their sins, that their unrighteousness is going to be taken away, even though they are enemies of the gospel, nevertheless, the election of God, who chose them as a nation, Paul says the election of God stands. The election of God can't be changed. The election of God can't be turned away from. God has made a promise to this nation, chosen and elected this nation. Therefore, even though they are currently enemies of the gospel, they are nevertheless beloved by God for the Father's sake, the ones who have the promise. The promise that through them, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and they'd inherit the land, and the gates of their enemies, and the sands of the seas, and the stars of the heaven. All the stuff, all those promises that God made to a particular people, because he promised it to them, they are beloved for the Father's sake, according to their election by God, despite the fact that they are enemies of the gospel. Did I say anything Paul hasn't said? People who want to cast Israel off want to say, well, Israel's cast off because of their sin. They didn't follow the law. They didn't keep the law. The new covenant says, yeah, right, they didn't. And then Paul says after the cross, nevertheless, they're beloved. They'll say, well, they rejected Jesus. Yes, they did, as was predicted of them. But Paul argues that they were blinded on purpose by God so that they would end up killing Jesus because it was necessary that Jesus die. They say, well, they're enemies of the gospel. Paul says, yeah, they are enemies of the gospel. But they're beloved for the Father's sake because of the election. So you cannot be consistent with Paul and form any kind of hermeneutic or theology that says God has cast off Israel because you can't find a reason for God to cast off Israel. Do you understand that? You can't find a justifiable reason for God to cast off Israel, because every reason you would proffer, God has already answered. They're sinners. Yes. Yes, they are. They reject the gospel. Yes, they do. They broke your law. Yes. But I love them. And by the way, apply that for a moment to yourself, because you need to know this is the kind of God you're dealing with. That's why I am so slow to ever condemn anybody and say, that's it, we want nothing more to do with them. They made a profession and then they went away. If you're elect of God, you're elect of God, and he is going to bring you back. The good shepherd will leave the 99 and go get the one sheep that wandered off and put him on his shoulder and bring him back. And any evidence anybody can offer me to say, well, they can't be elect. You see what they did? I would say, well, are they an enemy of the gospel yet? Are they completely blinded yet? Because God says here that of these people, though they're blinded and enemies of the gospel, nevertheless, his election and his grace is sufficient to still go and get them, convert them, turn them, save them. That's the kind of God we're dealing with, who, if you belong to him, as I keep saying, he's God, you're not, he's going to get you. He's going to turn you. He's going to convert you. You can't run far enough and you can't run fast enough, because if you're his, you're his. So look, he says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God never turns away from his calling. He called Israel. He promised Israel. He covenanted with Israel. Therefore, he can't turn from Israel, despite everything they've done that Paul would argue is perfectly in keeping with what God always predicted they would do. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you Gentiles, in time past, have not believed in God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. See, people will say, well, Israel doesn't believe. Paul's argument is, did you? Before God opened your eyes, did you believe, Bruce? No. Can you say that there was a time in your life where you were an enemy of the gospel? Yeah, I was. I qualified as an enemy of the gospel at one point in my life. Why am I standing here doing this? Because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Once God has called you, you're his. And that's how that's going to work out. And so he argues, for those of you who would say, well, God has cast off Israel once and for all because they don't believe, his argument is, either did you, for you in times past, have not believed God, yet you have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these Israelites now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. His point is, if God had not been merciful to you in your unbelief, then he wouldn't have been merciful to them in their unbelief. But the fact that he has been merciful to you in your unbelief ought to cause you to say, well, then God can be merciful to them in their unbelief. He did it to me. Of course he can do it to them. Instead, there are people who get so puffed up and arrogant that they say, well, God was merciful to me, but he has to cast off them. Those people who have the promises that he loved forever, he has to cast them off because he saved me. Verse 32, for God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. He had mercy on you, you didn't believe. He's going to have mercy on them. They didn't believe. What happens? God gets all the glory. It all redounds back to his grace and his mercy. Everybody who gets saved the same way, through the sufficiency of Christ's finished work, their faith in Christ's finished work, and God's mercy toward them. That's how everybody gets saved. Jew or Gentile, Israelite nationally, individual Gentile, that's the end of it. Now that's an absolutely magnificent plan on God's part, that he has moved people through human history in such a way that it all redounds back to him and that all salvation is wrapped up in his mercy. That's an absolutely amazing thing that no human being could have figured out theologically. Nobody sat down with a pencil one day and said, I think I'll devise something called Christianity and here's the way it'll work. It could come up with a plan that spans the thousands of years of Israel's history and then Christ coming to the planet and then the theology of the new covenant that expands out from there. Nobody could have constructed a plan of such brilliance. And so Paul says, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it should be recompensed to him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him is the glory forever. Paul finally argues, look, this is all about the glory of God. This isn't about the glory of people. If your hermeneutic, if your theology has led you to be in conflict with what Paul has just said, then your theology is also in conflict with the glory of God. Because the glory of God is such that his calling, his election, his choosing is never to be repented of, never turned away from. If God is called, he is called. And he gave Israel firm promises. And those firm promises have to come true, or God lied. The only way to be consistent with Paul and consistent with the revealed glory of God is to argue for a future gathering of Israel, the establishment of the kingdom, gathered again in the land they were promised on the earth, and the reestablishment of the 12 tribes and the full fruition of the new covenant. Paul's argument is the new covenant is in effect. It's doing its work exactly according to the timetable that God determined. And he has elected a remnant out of Israel. But the day is coming, according to Paul, when all Israel will be saved. And if you argue against that, again, according to Paul, you're arguing against God's right to save you. If he saved you by his mercy and his election, then he can save Israel by his mercy and his election. And if your theology says anything other than that, you're wrong. You got that? Now, we didn't get anywhere near Hebrews 11 yet, which is going to show that the writer of Hebrews still believes that the land promise is good. It's still coming. And then we got to go to Isaiah 11, and we got to read about God saying, I will gather Israel a second time. Really interesting language. This is after they'd already come out of Egypt. This is off after they've already been gathered to Canaan land and then been dispersed and never been back in their land. And God picks it up and says through Isaiah, I will gather my people a second time. And he names all the areas and the nations and the islands from which he will gather them. And he says, and I'll bring them back to this land. I promise them it's their land. That's got to be fulfilled somewhere. And God knows he already did it once. One of the common arguments is people say, well, that's all fulfilled. He did it. He gave them the land. So yeah, but they didn't keep the land. How is that a forever promise? God knows it's a forever promise. See, God knows what he said. He hasn't forgotten what he said. And he knows that he promised these people that land forever. And so he says in Isaiah, I'll come get them a second time and gather those same people to this very land. Watch me now. He hasn't done it yet, but he has to do it. And by the way, when you read the language around Isaiah 11, which you're welcome to read this week if you get curious, you want to do a little reading ahead. When you read the language of Isaiah 11 and when he's going to do it, I dare you to read it and not go, millennium. There it is. All these great descriptions of what the millennium are going to be like. There it is, the establishment of the kingdom. Again, perfectly in keeping with everything I believe about 1,000 years on earth when God is going to keep his promises to these particular people after he has taken the church away. So that's all kind of that big overarching theology that allows you to plug in the details, and it all still fits together into this great mosaic of the grace of God dealing with people. And boy, I just can't help but think that a God who can do that, when you look at the sweep of human history and the thousands of years of God making promises and keeping promises, it just seems to me that that God can take care of you. That God can handle whatever your situation is today and tomorrow and all the way into eternity. Because he has a long, long track record of never missing. So I am firmly convinced that he's not ever going to miss. And that's what Paul said. He's never going to miss. The gifts and calling of God are without turning from. If he called, if he promised, if he said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said, will he not do it? Has he promised, will he not make it good? Next week, we'll look more at the promise language. Promise, promise, promise. And we'll see how the writer of Hebrews deals with the fact that some of those promises haven't yet come to fruition. And by the way, you already know what his answer is. His answer is, yeah, not yet. But he's gonna. So that has to be our attitude.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.